Good morning, church family. A lot of faces out here today. If you're just visiting, we're actually glad you're here and glad you could make it and join us with worship of God here this morning. So this summer, actually fairly recently, I guess about 3 weeks ago, my youngest son Gavin and I had the opportunity to go to Alaska. Now, after long, grueling days of fishing and boating and enjoying the wilderness, we would still wind down in the evening. And I recall this one evening, as it was starting to get dark, it was about midnight at that point, I thought I'd sit down to a book. So there was a couple bookshelves there with a whole bunch of these old books. So I thought I'd grab a thought-provoking, deep, thought-provoking book and just sit down with it that evening. So I grabbed the 1995 edition of Guinness Book of World Records. Now, as I was perusing through all these different records, one that really struck me as not strange, but I was shocked, was the, do you know what is the most selling book of all time? The Bible. Yeah, that didn't surprise me. What did, though, was 1995, that at that point there was approximately 5 billion copies that had been sold. So I then wanted to do some more research on this, and I Googled that we're 2023 now. How many copies as of today have been sold, and now it's approximately up to 7 billion copies. And I found these statistics off of Christian Research and the Bible Society. The good thing was, or the neat thing was, there was also a bunch of other different Bible statistics on there. Can you guess what the most read book of the Bible is? Psalms, yeah. Coincidentally, we're in the Psalms today for the Psalms of Summer series. But yes, it was the Psalms. Now, for double points, which psalm specifically is the most read psalm? Psalm 23, that's right. The Lord is my shepherd. We're not doing that psalm today. Now, the reason I think, though, that the psalms are so popular is in them we see human experience, where people are living out the truth of God while going through life's ups and downs. And when people are having a great day and there's goodness all around, we go to the Psalms. We thank the Lord. Like Psalm 138 says, I give you thanks, O Lord. Or when you're out enjoying creation, you look to the stars and the moon and see what the Lord has made. You cry out. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19. And in fact, most of the top 10 read Psalms are dealing with praising and thanking the Lord. People go to them mostly when things are going well. But what about when things aren't going so well? When you're overcome with sickness and depression, when your sin weighs so heavily upon you, it feels as though you'll be crushed. Well, there are psalms that deal with this as well. And we'll be looking at one of them today as we continue our series in summer in the Psalms. So if you get your Bibles out and turn with me, we're going to be going to Psalm 38. Which is a relatively unknown psalm. It's not dealt with a lot, but again, it's very, very beneficial and God-breathed. Let's read it together. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So that's some heavy language of a man who's suffering the consequence of his sin. And if you're here, have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Now, I'm not saying those exact words, though if you were so burdened and you didn't have the words to say, there would be nothing wrong in praying this psalm out to the Lord. But if you've been so burdened by their sin and you can't stand it anymore, that you have sinned against a holy God and you're aware that his wrath is on you, and the only way for you to be right for him is to repent of your sin and turn to him, have you prayed a prayer like that? And if your answer to that question is no, that you have never cried out to God in this way, well, that is actually a cause for concern. For one can only be saved if you are genuinely grieved by your sin and you take it to the cross. So as we get started, though, we're going to do some brief context work. Very brief, in fact. What we know is David wrote the song, and that's about it. Now, you might remember last week, Pastor Carson, he preached on Psalm 51, and he talked about it being one of the penitential psalms, that there's seven of them in total, meaning that it's dealing with a confession of sin. This is also one of those seven. Unlike Carson's passage, though, that had a bunch of context, we don't get it, so we can take some guesses, though. More than likely, because of what's going on here in the psalm, it was probably either during David's fleeing from Saul, years as he was being chased around the wilderness, or even years later when David was forced into exile by Absalom. And while in this, we also don't see, he doesn't name the sin he's confessing, he does describe the sickness and the loneliness and isolation that he's experiencing because of the sin. And we know that it's serious. If we look in verse 17, David sees it as a life or death situation. He says that he is ready to fall, meaning he's about to die. And as the psalm, though, is dealing with sin, I think it would be helpful, actually, if we just look at a quick definition on what sin is before we get into the passage. So MacArthur describes sin as this. Sin is any personal lack of conformity to the moral character of God or the law of God. Then, sin is a disposition of the heart. It is a bent. It thinks evil. It speaks evil, it acts evil, and it omits good. So as we look at the psalm here today, we're going to break it into three sections. Throughout these sections, David's bringing his lamentations before God. First, he presents him his sickness of body. Then he moves on to broken human relationships. And finally, he talks about his strained relationship with God. So let's start again. We're going to just reread. Follow along as we go through this. Verses 1 to 9. David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. So as David opens this prayer, he addresses right away the root problem, being his feeling alienated by God. He is being disciplined by his wrath, and we see here that it has broken David's heart. We know that he shows us that his sickness, his guilt, the hostile relationships, these things are all secondary to the primary issue. But it doesn't mean that these things are unimportant and that we shouldn't take them to God in prayer. To the contrary, we're to take all things to God in prayer. So it's his physical sickness here that he's bringing before God in the first few verses, and it must have been severe. Look how he describes it. My wounds stink and fester. There's no soundness in my flesh, no health in my bones. Now, this idea, this connection between sin and physical healing, this can be a contentious one with some in the church. I'm sure everyone here has met someone or heard of someone that when they were extremely sick or someone else was, they were approached by the sin detective. Right? The person who can find the sin behind every sickness. You know, the one who immediately jumps to asking or telling you that you have unconfessed sin in your life, and that's the cause of your illness, that if you would just repent of it, you would be healed. Now, to be fair, ultimately, all sickness is a result of sin. Since the fall, sin and death have entered the world, and death and sickness are now a part of life, which I think in general, most of our sickness is due to the fact that we do live in a sinful and fallen world. The connection isn't a tit-for-tat thing. It's not like if you tell someone you have the flu and they're like, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Remember last week you said you were going to call and we were going to go for coffee? Never got that call. Yeah, consequence for your sin, I guess, right? Enjoy the sniffles. So there isn't a spreadsheet. It's like if you lie, you're going to have a bone broken, or if you curse, you get food poisoning. But I don't want to make too much light of this because our sickness, well, first, our sickness is not always a result of individual sin. We can see Jesus actually interacts with the sin behind every sickness person in John 9, verses 1 to 3, where he says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Remember, Jesus himself had not sinned at all, yet he suffered more than any person that has ever existed. Though, remember, it is possible, we don't want to discount this, that our sickness is a direct consequence of our sin given by God. And that's exactly what's happening to David here. He's being chastised by the Lord. Look in verse 2. Your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. It's God's discipline of David that's the source of his ailment, the source of his sickness here, in response to David's sin. Look in verse 3. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Verse 5. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. David is completely aware that what he's experiencing is a just consequence from the Lord due to sin in his life. Another example we can see of this in Scripture is maybe you remember in Corinth where someone became sick and even died because of their partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So then how do you discern then whether your sickness is from living in a fallen world, or if the Lord is using your suffering to strengthen you, to conform you to the image of his Son, or to even show his glory? Or how do you tell if in fact it is discipline from the Lord because of sin in your life? In preparation, commentator Boyce had this great litmus test of three questions that you can ask in order to discern this very question. Question number one, he says, you can ask, have I sinned or gotten off track to obedience to what I know I should be doing? And is this setback God's way of getting me back on track and into fellowship with him? Second, is God using this to trim off some rough edges of my personality and develop a more Christ-like character in me? And finally, is God using my suffering as a stage upon which his name and wisdom may be glorified? Is it a place for me to show that I love him for who he is, entirely apart from whatever material and physical benefits he may have given me? So we must never discount the possibility that our sickness may be a result of sin. And while we should refrain from being the Sherlock Holmes of sin in everyone else's lives, we should examine ourselves. Though, without being too introspective, right? We don't dig up every sin we've ever committed or even perceive that we have committed, trying to manufacture some confession that we could come up with that we would be healed. Because we may physically be healed, but we may not. Even though we confess our sin and we are forgiven spiritually and will ultimately be healed from all sickness when we are called home, we still may live with consequences of our sin while here on earth, like permanent damage done from alcohol and drug abuse, or uncurable STDs as a result of promiscuity. You see, God is concerned with our spiritual well-being far more than he is with our physical comfort while we're here on earth. For even if we are physically healed, unless the Lord returns, we still will die. David then transitions at the end of this section, like he does in all three, where he switches from presenting his struggles to God to changing his focus directly on God. In verse 9, he says, "O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you." And what a comfort this truth is, knowing that no matter what you're going through, it's not unnoticed. That while others may look at you and can't experience or understand what you are going through, God does. He knows you intimately. He knows all your struggles, all your pain. He cares for you and he loves you deeply, far deeper and more than any other human ever could. So just by taking our focus off of our problems and placing our eyes on God, this helps. It helps to relieve our anxiety. It helps to increase our trust in him. And David here, he takes solace in this. And he realizes that what he's going through is direct judgment for his sin. And notice, he's not demanding that God be merciful to him. He's asking that the Lord would remove it. And all throughout this psalm, you'll see that as he's suffering, he never faults God, but he's continually praising God as his source of mercy and salvation. David then moves on to his next struggle when he speaks on his broken human relationships. Just picking up in verse 10 down to 15, he says, "My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all the day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." So here again we find David is heartbroken as he describes how his family and his friends, those closest to him, have left him. Now, whether it's because of the sin he's confessing or the sickness he has, they have all abandoned him. We see the effect this is having on David mentally. "My heart throbs, my strength fails me, the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me." And I think we can all relate to that, some definitely more than others, is when you're stuck in a sickness day after day, it affects your mental state. Right? When you're struggling with pain and fatigue, it affects your mind, your clarity of thought, your mood, and not in a good way. And on top of that, all the people that should have been providing him comfort, his family and his friends, they've turned their backs on him. All the while, his enemies are planning and attempting to kill him. So David's in a horrible state. The situation has him at rock bottom. He's beaten down by his sickness, neglected by his friends, and the taunts of his enemies have left David utterly speechless. He says he's like a deaf man he does not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. And I think this situation here should be an example to us as Christians on how we should deal with those who go through serious sickness, depression, or people that are dealing with sin that's weighing them down. We need to do the opposite of what David's friends are doing here. Now, I get it, right? It's easier and it's more enjoyable to hang out with those that are doing well. People that have a positive attitude are usually funner to hang out with. Like, I even think of hanging out with Winnie the Pooh or Tigger. That would be a great time. But while spending substantial time with Eeyore, well, not so much. And yes, nobody enjoys being around sickness and in hospital rooms. But brothers and sisters, we are called to minister to the needs of those that are not only doing well, but those who aren't. Not only those who we enjoy spending time with, but those who are downtrodden. We are called to minister to those who are struggling. We are called to love people, not only those that are easy to love, especially the brethren, other brothers and sisters in Christ. This is, in fact, a mark of a true Christian. It distinguishes the sheep from the goats. You probably remember the parable Jesus speaks of in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, where the king separates them. He puts the sheep on his right. He puts the goats on his left. And he says to the sheep, he says, "When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me." And then the sheep said, "Well, when did we do these things, Lord?" And he said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it to me." Then he turned to the goats on the left, and he went through the same thing, except he said, when I was going through all these things, you did not minister to me. And they say, Lord, when did we not minister to you? And he will answer them and says, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous will have eternal life. So as we think of the anguish and pain those who have illness are facing, those who are lonely and isolated, let us not neglect them as King David's friends did, but let's take time to go to the nursing home, to the hospital, or to their home. Draw close to them, spend time with them, and show them the love of Christ. David now once again transitions from his relationship issues to placing his focus directly on God in verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. So David's comfort is in knowing that even though everybody else has shut him out, that he has no one to talk to, the Lord is still with him, that the Lord hears his prayers and will answer. And as believers, this is our confidence, that if we pray anything according to his will, it will be answered. Though remember, it may not be always what we expect. The answer may be yes, the answer may be no, or it could be not yet. And here he says he's waiting on the Lord. We see David patiently waiting, and he understands that. Right? Samuel, when Samuel told David he was to be king, it was decades before that was actually realized. What we do seem to find out, though, is that David's prayer is answered, that whatever this life or death situation he's going through, he was delivered from it. And we find this in Psalm 6, Psalm 6 is written earlier in the Psalter. It actually chronologically was written after Psalm 38 as a response to this prayer that David is giving. And Psalm 6 verse 9 says this, David declares, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Though remember, sometimes the answer to our prayers are no. A great example of this in Scripture is when Paul, it says, goes to the Lord three times and says, Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And as we spoke of earlier, God cares more about our spiritual life than our ease or comfort here on earth. He allows and uses our suffering to draw us closer to him, to conform us to the image of his Son, that we would shift from self-reliance to God-dependence. So remember, as you pray to the Lord for healing from sickness or broken relationships, he will answer yes, no, or not yet. And that ultimately, whatever the answer will be, it will be for your good and for his glory. Finally, David now moves on to his last cause of his suffering in verse 16 to 22, where he says, for I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips, for I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin, but my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So here David has no hope other than that God would rescue him, for he's about to fall, that if God doesn't intervene, he'll die. And he continues on about his enemies who are vigorous and mighty and hate him and do evil to him because he does good. And you might be thinking, well, isn't that a contradiction? Like, he's confessing his sin here, but he's talking about good and doing good. Well, it's not a contradiction. Actually, the evil, like if we think of the evil that David has done, think about last week when Pastor Carson had preached, right? He talked about the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. And then after that, he conspired to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. So David hasn't done all good. But this does describe God's people. We still sin, yet we've been born again and given a new heart. And our new nature is set on doing God's will, which is good. So believers both do good as they turn from sin and turn to God, as they walk in the newness of life they've been given, empowered by the Holy Spirit, while also at the same time struggling with sin and disobedience until they are called home to heaven. Now at this point, David is following after God and doing his will. He is doing what is good, and he's being treated wrongfully, even though what he was doing was right in the eyes of God. And his enemies here, it says, shows that they were taking advantage of his sickness, his weakness. Though notice David's posture here. It's not the sickness, nor the emotional anguish, or the abandonment of his friends, or the threat of his enemies that is causing David the most grief. The cause of his deep grief is his sin before a holy God. That which has come between him and God and fractured their relationship. See, sin is the greatest sickness of all time. Yet, we go to it as the cure. We love it and hate it. We despise what it does, yet we can't stop doing it. It's grotesque. It corrupts the mind, body, and soul, yet we can't get enough of it. Sin enslaves us, yet we do it voluntarily. We kill ourselves with that which we want to kill. Sin is self-destruction and ruins people in their lives. It pollutes everything it touches. But we like to minimize it, make it out to be not that big of a deal. We say things like, well, nobody's perfect, or mistakes were made. And I'm sure we may agree that we sin, but just in a general way, right? Like Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I guess all people have sinned, and I'm a people, so I guess I've sinned. Or we can try to blame it away. And blame others. And I'm sure any parents have probably dealt with a situation similar to this, but I remember when our boys were younger, this would happen fairly regularly. They'd come up and one would be crying. Oh, Dad, what? And I'd say, what happened? And then before they could say anything, the one who wasn't hurt would say, it's not my fault. I was like, well, what do you mean it's not my fault? Well, he made me hit him. Well, made you? Like, he grabbed your fist and hit himself in the face with it? No, he teased me and it made me hit him. Okay, well, we as adults do the same thing, do we not? When someone makes us angry, we're justified because so-and-so made me angry. It's okay that I sinned. Or we blame it on our parents. We weren't raised right. Or the education system didn't teach us right. It's not our fault. Or we even blame God. People that are maybe struggling with sex and sexuality would say, it's not my fault. God made me this way. And we see this attitude right from the garden of Eden, where Adam was confronted with his sin. And in one fell swoop, he blamed both God and Eve in one sentence. In Genesis 3:12, the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. So people love to excuse and justify their sin, or even pretend what they're doing isn't wrong. Like maybe you've heard the idea like, ends justify the means, right? Well, I told a little white lie, but in the end, it made the person feel better, so it's not bad. Or yes, I may have sinned, but God made good of it in the end. Look at all the good that was done. That may be true. God does make good from evil, yet it doesn't change the fact that evil was done and that you are accountable for it. Now, as I was actually preparing this section of the sermon specifically, I had a friend who isn't a believer. He walked in, and he asked what I was doing, and I replied, well, I'm preparing a sermon for Sunday. And he asked, well, what's it on? I said, Psalm 38. And what I was working on this time, I said, is how sin, and the Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we like to act and think that it's not a real big deal. And he said, oh, I get that. He said, tell me about it. When I was young, I did all kinds of bad things, and people said it was okay, and I would tell everyone it was okay, and it wasn't wrong what I was doing, but he said, I knew in my heart, both while I was doing it and after, that it was wrong. In Romans, God tells us, this, does he not, that his law is written on our hearts and that our conscience bears witness. You see, all mankind knows what is right and what is wrong. They know that God exists, but they choose or can choose to suppress the truth, deny God, and live for themselves. We are all guilty, and the penalty and consequence of sin is far worse than any sickness on earth, for it is eternal. The Bible tells us the wage of sin is death, which is spiritual death, a place of eternal punishment the Bible calls hell. It's our sin that separates us from God. Though notice here, this isn't David's posture as he comes humbly before God and he takes full responsibility for his sin all throughout the passage. Verse 3, because of my sin. Verse 4, my iniquities. Verse 5, my foolishness. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. He doesn't blame God, nor does he try to minimize or excuse his actions. He hates his sin. He's repulsed and grieved deeply by it. And he wants nothing more than to have his relationship with God restored. So he turns from himself and his sin and he runs to the Lord. David has a heart here of true repentance. And repentance is necessary for salvation, as Jesus says in Mark 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So I think many have a wrong view of repentance, where the idea is it's just feeling bad about your sin and what it's caused. But just as belief is far more than acknowledging that Jesus existed, repentance is far more than just saying sorry to Jesus. A gospel that's been watered down to this extent, it's been stripped of power, it's a gospel that cannot save. And if that's you today, that you previously had viewed sin as a minor thing that everyone does, or you're trying to blame others, or you were sorry about your sin, but you weren't sorry to God, you were sorry that you got caught, or you were sorry about the consequences that resulted because of it. Well, if that's you here today, I implore you to put your faith in Jesus. Turn from your sin and turn to him. Take the burden, take your burden to the cross. For Jesus is the only cure to your sickness. It is only through him can you be reconciled to God. Remember, the Lord sees you and he is with you in all your suffering. That no matter what everyone else has abandoned you, the Lord will not. Remember that he will always answer your prayers, though the answer may be yes, no, or not yet, as he is concerned with your spiritual well-being far more than your physical, and may be using your trials to grow and strengthen you, that he might be glorified. And most of all, remember that if you place your trust in the Lord and come to him with a contrite heart, truly repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus, the answer to that prayer will always be yes. You will be cured. You will be forgiven your sin. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great mercy you've extended to us. We thank you that by your grace, Lord, we can be reconciled to you as we put our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. As we come to you humbly and as we repent of our sin, that we would turn from sin and turn to you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that as we walk in the newness of life, as the temptations and struggles in this world try to bear down on us, Father, that we would do as David did in this passage, that we would continually trust in you, that we would continually turn our eyes from ourself and our circumstance and turn them upwards to you, Father, and that you would empower us to walk in that newness of life we've been given, to turn from sin, to turn to holiness. And Lord, as people see us living our lives, Father, would they not see us, but would they see your Son, Christ, in us, Lord? And we pray that as we go out from the church today, this upcoming week and weeks to come, as summer's winding down, Lord, would we have opportunity to share that truth with those we come in contact with, Lord? We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.